Me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be in verses 13 through 22 this evening. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 22. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Father, we come before your word this evening, eager to hear from you, eager to learn more of these men of faith, men and women of faith, and most of all, eager to learn and see more of you clearly. So I pray that your spirit We pray that your spirit would work mightily this evening in our hearts, Lord, as we look into your word. And we pray that you would comfort us and convict us and compel us and assure us and draw us closer to you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, as I've continued to think about this chapter and as I've continued to read it, I continue to be surprised again and again by the picture of faith that we are given in this chapter of faith. And it starts in verse 13. Our heroes all died. They were defined by what they didn't receive. It says in verse 13, they were not the influential and the elite, but the aliens and the strangers where they were living. They were the seekers, those who longed and those who looked, not those who found. They were weak and dying men leaning on their staffs. They all seem to be dying as we're reading these verses, weak and frail. They can't see. It seems almost like they were more defined by what they weren't than that what they were. And I hope if you're anything like I am, this is actually encouraging to me. Because when I was in high school, one of the things that began to slowly push me away from Christianity was that I was struggling with, just in my own personal life, disappointment and shame and anxiety and expectations. And the church I was growing up in had upbeat music. Now, we don't necessarily have that problem. But we had a jokey pastor and this underlying hum that life is supposed to be good and happy for the Christian at all times. But as I look at this chapter of faith, these examples that are put in front of us, we have a lot of disappointed and disoriented people that are put before us. And if that's you too, that does not mean that you have little faith. It actually might mean that you belong in this hall of faith that we're reading. So let's look at what faith actually is as we keep moving through this chapter. So faith, first of all, as we look at verses 13 through 16, faith looks like acknowledging what is true, acknowledging. You see that word in verse 13, having acknowledged. The thing that all these people that the writer has been talking about, the thing they had in common was that they were all strangers and exiles on earth. It says in verse 13 that they hadn't received the things that had been promised to them, but they said they greeted them, which is interesting. They greeted them from afar. And it is a bit interesting to describe a promise as something that you greet or you almost wave at from far away. You see and you wave at it. The word there used for greet is obviously a word used for greeting people, not things traditionally. I'm guessing most of you didn't greet a flagpole as you walked to church this evening. But you may have greeted your neighbor or the church member walking beside you. And I think that's the point. You can feel, even the words that he's using, that these promises are really a person. There's something personal about these promises that were being given. And that fits with what we talked about last week, if you remember. Remember when God walked Abram through the land and God told him to walk through and to survey the length and the breadth of the land. And then last week we went to Ephesians 3 and saw how Paul told us to walk through the length and the breadth of the love of Christ for us. The land was a picture, it was a shadow of the love of Christ for his people, his desire, Christ's desire for us to have a place to rest and to belong. And then in the New Testament, Christ tells us to come to him for rest, showing this continuity that he is the place that we find rest. So they had not received the promises because they had yet to see Christ. They had yet to see Christ in the flesh. They didn't yet understand the breadth and depth of his love for them because they had yet to see the full extent of that love displayed on the cross. If you think about it, the feeling of being a stranger is that there's a strangeness about the people and the places around you. You're not with the people who are closest to you. You feel like a stranger because people are strange around you. Wherever your closest people are, there is your heart. There is your belonging place. And I think what we're seeing here is faith looks like realizing that the person who is closest to you, the person who's closest to all of us, is not here on this earth right now. So just as we do to our loved ones through FaceTime and Zoom, they too greeted Jesus from afar, longing to experience and to see and to enjoy the depth and the breadth of his love for them. And isn't that what Jesus said, that Abram saw his day and was glad? And notice in verse 13 that this was an acknowledgement. That this idea of acknowledging that they were exiles and strangers, this was an acknowledgement, not a consideration. The word is even used often as a concession of, I concede that this reality is true. In other words, their alienation, their exile was very real. It was true. It wasn't just something that they felt. And it was important for them to bring their minds into alignment with what was true, actually true about them. To admit, this is the truth about me, rather than to keep pretending or trying to feel as if they weren't exiles. And notice this connection between what we acknowledge to be true about ourselves to what we think in verse 15, and then what we desire in verse 16, this acknowledgement to what we think, to what we desire, this progression. They weren't continuing, it says in verse 15, to think of themselves as residents of where they came from. They didn't keep looking back thinking, that's really where I belong. We should go back to where we really belong. They weren't thinking of going back home, but their desires were forward and their desires were upward. And you have to think, it would have been very appealing for them to return. That's where their relational ties were from. That's where stability was for them. They had the time, they had the strength, they had the resources, they knew the way back home. They had old friends who would have loved to have had them back, and yet they weren't thinking of that. That's not what they were longing for. They were looking forward, not backward. That's what verse 16 tells us, that they desired a better country. And maybe you're here this evening wondering why it is you keep returning to the same old habits, why you keep struggling with the same old things. You feel like you keep moving backwards or looking backwards or living life in the rearview mirror. If you keep thinking of those old things, this verse tells us that we will find opportunity to go back. The opportunity will present itself if we keep thinking of them, desiring them. And yet you might say, how do I stop thinking of them? How do I stop that? And we again just move back up to verse 13, this connection between acknowledging and thinking and desiring. You have to start with acknowledging what is true. It's the battle to believe what is true in your mind. So what do you tell yourself? What is true of you? You tell yourself, soul, I have been baptized. I have been bought. I have been purchased. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. That is what's true of me. I belong to the church. I belong to Christ. These things are true. So we have to tell our brains them and fill our minds with these things. And that acknowledgement of what is really, really true about you will begin to shape your brain the way you think, which will over time shape your desires, so that you're no longer desiring things that aren't true of you anymore, but you're moving and desiring forward and upward. In the last line of verse 16, the author lifts our eyes upward to remind us who it is that's up there drawing us home. And he shows us that we have a God who's not ashamed to be called our God. That's just another way of saying that God is so proud to be called your God. He's so honored and pleased to be called your God. Just think of what God calls himself all throughout Scripture. What does he call himself? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He loves to be called the God of his people. And of those three, any idea which one God refers to himself most as? Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Any ideas which one most? Jacob. Yeah, he calls himself most by Jacob, which is actually interesting because Jacob is probably the least commendable of the three of those. God is not ashamed. He doesn't slink back. He's proud to be called the God of the less than commendable people who trust in him. So if you find yourself filled with thoughts and desires that are not Godward, that are backward, you start by acknowledging what is true. Maybe write it down on a piece of paper and put it in your Bible or put it by your bed or put it by your toothbrush. I am the God of, and then insert your name. That's what's true. That's what God says about you. I'm the God of Jack. I'm the God of your name. I'm proud to be your God. But faith isn't just acknowledging what's true. It's also learning in the midst of loss. It's learning in the midst of loss. And we see that in verses 17 through 19. And we see this idea of the desire that we just talked about, this desire continuing as we move into these verses, as we see the Lord testing. That's a new idea as we move through this chapter of faith, testing Abraham to see if he would open his hands and let go of the son that he had spent his whole life longing for. God asks us to let go of desires that will captivate our hearts, that have already captivated our hearts. Even, I think, sometimes especially good desires. And that can feel really cruel and heartbreaking in the moment, but it's actually incredibly kind of God. This is the son Abraham had been waiting and praying for. To state the obvious, Isaac was irreplaceable. There were no more sons coming. God was asking Abraham to let go of the only son he would have. And I think whenever we come across that phrase, only son, in Scripture, we're supposed to think of Abram and his love for Isaac. For example, the famous verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I think that's a theological commentary on Abraham and his only son. And when we go back to that narrative in Genesis, we see Abraham, what's he doing? He's loading up wood on top of Isaac as they're going to head up the mountain. And when we turn to Jesus' death, we see him bearing wood upon his back as he goes up the mountain to die at the hand of his father. And there's this interesting interplay in that God so loved the world that he gave. And Abraham, what did he love? He so loved heaven that he gave. For Abraham so loved heaven that he gave his only begotten son. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves his people on earth, and the people of God love our God in heaven. You can feel the dance of this relationship between God and man, both loving and giving for the other person. But why was Abraham willing to offer up his only son? It tells us in verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And you think about it, think about the life of Abraham. God spent years pulling things away from Abraham. First, he pulled Abraham away from his home and his family and his connections and his security. And then when he got to Canaan, he pulled away any hope of belonging and living securely in the land. And now he was pulling away even the son that he had waited for and that he now loved so desperately. Why? Because he wanted Abraham to consider. He wanted to affect. Remember this connection between what you think is true about you and what you desire. He wanted to affect what was going on in Abraham's mind. He wanted to redraw the pathways of how Abraham thought about the world and himself and his God. God pulls away things we love so that we would reconsider, so that our brains would begin to mull over really hard questions like, what is it exactly that I am entitled to? Or what exactly has God promised to me? I was thinking about it this week. I think God wants our expectations to hit a really hard wall so that we would realize all we're promised is a person, Jesus. That's it. So we'd start to wave at our promises, not hold on too tightly to them and try to keep them for ourselves. And anything and anyone else can leave us or forsake us. Everything else we hold with open hands, but not him. We enclose Christ in our hearts by faith, and we never let him go. And what Abram came up with after his considerations was that God was able to raise the dead. God used a life of pain and waiting and unfulfilled expectations and longings to expand Abraham's view of God. Abraham told his men that he and Isaac would be returning down the mountain. He told them that confidently. You see, what point? Abraham got to the point where he said, you know what? This is God's problem. God has promised me this son and commanded me to kill him. So it's on God to reconcile these two realities. My job is just to move forward at this point. And if you stop to think about it, that is a deep step in the Christian life. Probably got to only by pain. When you get to the point where you begin to let your problems be God's problems, and you begin to pray and say, you know what, I don't see how these work out, but God, this is your problem. My job is just to take one more step forward and trust that this is your problem to solve. God was giving Abraham not only a bigger view of himself, but he was giving him a theology of resurrection. He was learning from long periods of silence and letdown. Think about it. It wasn't bad enough that Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. He had to journey 3 days before he could do it. So he would be exhausted. He would have spent 3 days with his son before they even got there to the place where he would sacrifice his son. And for those 3 days, you have to think, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. There was no way out of this. And by the end of those 3 long days, just think about what was going on in Abraham's mind. He became convinced that this was a problem God could solve, that God could raise his son from the dead. He became convinced of the doctrine of resurrection by the time he got there. And isn't it interesting, at the end of all of this, what Abraham ended up naming the mountain, this is back in Genesis 22. Anyone remember what he named it? The Lord will provide. Yep, he named it the Lord will provide. Or on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Anyone know what that word for provided can also mean? It can also mean see. Remember, we have all this imagery of what you can see in Genesis. And in Hebrews, what you can see and what you can't see. So literally that mountain is called, you'll see a footnote in Genesis 22, or see. On the mountain of the Lord, he will be seen. Remember, this theology of seeing and not seeing. Eve, what does she do? She sees and she takes. And the sons of God, they see and they take. And here we have Abraham for 3 days not seeing how this is going to work out. I do not see how these two things are going to work themselves out. Not seeing a way out, but not seeing a way through either. And yet Abraham, as opposed to seeing and taking, he doesn't see and he gives. And by doing that, what does he do? The mountain, he will be seen. Who's that he? God. He gets to see the beauty of the Lord by that posture, not seeing and giving. What does Jesus say? He says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And I think it was on that day in Genesis 22 that he saw on that mountain, he will be seen. Abraham on that mountain saw the day of the Lord and he greeted it, realizing a substitution would be provided. A son would be killed. So in the same way, we're called to not see and yet to give of ourselves. And when we live like that, when we don't live like seeing and taking, but not seeing how this is all going to work out and yet giving of ourselves, we too get to see the Lord. It's on that mountain that the Lord reveals himself, that we will see Christ. And finally, faith is realizing our weakest moments are often our strongest. And we see that reality in verses 20 through 22. Our weakest moments are often our strongest. At the close of this section, we are given 3 quick examples of faith, and we see them in Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And first, he puts forward Isaac for us. And in particular, the moment when he blesses Jacob and Esau, which is kind of confusing at first because it's hard to find a good player to root for in this scene of these 4 people. But if you go back to Genesis 27, you don't have to go back there right now, but verse 1, again, the verse 1 says, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. Genesis just keeps developing this theology of seeing and what you can't see. And so because he couldn't see, as you remember, Jacob tricks him by pretending to be Esau, by putting on Esau's clothes and skins of animals on his skin so that his dad would reach out and touch him and think he was Esau. And when Jacob walks in, Isaac recognizes his voice right away. He says, quote, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. In other words, what is he going to trust? You think back to the question of Eve. Will she trust her eyes or will she trust her ears? Will she trust what God has said to her or what looks good to her eyes? And will Isaac trust his ears or will he trust his hands as he's trying to see with his hands? And he trusts his hands, or probably even more specifically, he trusts his stomach. He's hungry. He wanted the food. And the hunting garments that Jacob put on are, I think the language that's used to describe them are of the field, of the land. They smell like the land. They look like the land. They're taken from the land. So this picture of the land or the earth is connected to the garments that he puts on. So we have this scene of blessing and all this imagery of the land. Remember, the land is a shadow of Christ. So Jacob puts on the garments of the land, of the field, skins of animals of the land. And it's in those garments that he gets blessing. Do you see the connection? We could say it this way. Jacob is putting on the garments of Christ, of the land, in order to take what should never have been his by right of birth. Isaac, for all his apathy in this scene, recognized that it was the Lord's hand that was at work in all these mischievous people. He must have recalled that promise the Lord made before the twins were born, that the older should serve the younger. And so Isaac had to finally acknowledge that the promise of the Lord was true. No matter his preference, he had to acknowledge this is what the Lord has said is true. And the Lord will work out what's true despite all other failures and efforts. God would have his ways no matter how hard Isaac would push to have his own. So he finally let God's way be. So he gets praised. Amazingly, he gets praised for his faith, even in the midst of foolishness. And you look in Jacob is also praised for his dying blessing. And in particular, the way in which he did it, by bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And again, we are told that Jacob's, or he's called Israel in Genesis 48, his eyes were dim with age, so that what? You guessed it, he could not see. So Israel, who could not see, switches his hands when he's blessing the boys. And he blesses the younger first over the older. And Joseph, who's watching the scene, gets frustrated and tries to switch his hands, and he switches them back. Israel says, I know, my son, I know. His younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Joseph, too, had to come to an acknowledgement that the Lord would have his ways and that the Lord's way was not his own. And the picture that we're given in this beautiful passage of the switching of hands is that the younger son, representing the Gentile church that would come, the nations, would have a more abundant blessing than the Jewish people, the older, because the Gentile church would embrace Christ more readily. But it's an interesting detail to include that he was bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Let's think about a man who had spent his life scheming and wrestling. What's this a picture of? It's a picture that he's tired. He could barely sit up in bed without a staff. He couldn't even say the blessing without leaning in bed over the head of his staff. And it's here when all of his strength has left him. When his eyesight is gone, the strength of his body is completely gone as a frail and tired man, that he has said in that moment, there's a man of faith right there. It was at his weakest moment that God used him the most. God used a life of pain, of wrestling, to bring him to the end of himself. And finally, we're told of Joseph's bones. At the end of the book of Genesis, a book that began with so much life and so much hope, it ends with a coffin in a faraway land, far away from the land of promise. All seems to be lost, but Joseph had not lost hope. He had not lost hope in the resurrection. He had not lost hope in the promises that God had given to him. hoping someone who would somehow bring together the themes of resurrection and rest and land. So we find in our heroes men of weakness. We see their faith and their dying and their lack of seeing and their just acknowledging that the Lord will do what the Lord will do. These aren't men with capes. These are men with canes. We find the greatest victories in their weakest moments. And so it is with Christ. When he's exposed, beaten beyond recognition, humiliated, and seemingly conquered, there is his greatest victory. Let us pray. Father, we come before you encouraged that in our weakness you are strong, that in our minds that so often wander, our job is just to acknowledge what you've said is true of us, that you're not ashamed to be called our God, that in our pain you give us a deep view of yourself, you give us a hope of resurrection. In suffering, you teach us and you pull things from our hands that we long for and desire so that we would, our hearts would just be reoriented to you. So I pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, that you would comfort us and that you would keep us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.